Well, next week, Secretary of State John Kerry will be in Switzerland along with ministers, foreign ministers from Britain, China, France, Russia, Germany, and Iran to try to hammer out an agreement that would curtail Iran's ability to develop a nuclear weapon in exchange for lifting some of the economic sanctions that have been crippling the economy of that country. These are delicate negotiations, and there's a lot at stake. And there are a lot of obstacles to overcome if there's anything to come of it. And not the least of those obstacles is a letter that was signed by 47 Republican United States senators urging Iran's leaders not to enter into an agreement with the United States. Such an agreement, they claim, would be futile because the president wouldn't be able to follow through on any of the promises he made. As expected, negative reaction from the White House and from Democrats was swift and it was strong. But I'm pretty sure that the senators who signed that letter didn't expect such a strong opposition from their own supporters. And it was a reaction that was so strong that many of those who signed the letter are now beginning to reevaluate the wisdom of what they did. One of those who found himself in that position was Senator John McCain, and he had these words to share. It was kind of a very rapid process. Everybody was looking forward to getting out of town because of the snowstorm. I think we probably should have had more discussion about it, given the blowback there is. These 47 senators didn't expect the blowback that they got from their own constituents. Politicians don't like blowback because if it's strong enough and if it lasts long enough, come next election day, they could very well be out of a job. In our next scripture reading, we find someone who was also on a mission, not to hammer out a deal about nuclear weapons, but to bring good news of a deal that had already been accomplished and that God wanted to share with people. The man's name was Paul, and on this mission he encountered a whole lot of blowback, and it was violent blowback. He was stoned, whipped, put in prison, chased out of town under threats of death everywhere he went. It happened at every single city he visited, except for one. In Athens, Paul's message was received not with hostility, but with politeness. Paul's message was received not with out-and-out rejection, but with some curiosity. And he wasn't run out of town. Instead, he was issued an invitation to be the guest speaker at a meeting of the city's leaders. Excuse me. Things appeared to begin very well for Paul in Athens, and that was a refreshing change from the way he'd been treated elsewhere. We pick up the story from the book of Acts as Paul begins his message. May these words find their way into our hearts and minds this morning. Paul stood up in a meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." In the year 1977, NASA launched two space vehicles, Voyager 1 and Voyager 2, and sent them off on a mission to do something that had never been done before, to explore the Milky Way galaxy. Each of these two spacecrafts carried with it a golden disc attached to it, and it was a record called Sounds of Earth. It was intended to be a message from the Earth to anyone out there who might stumble upon it in some distant future time. This disc was a recording of the sound of a human heartbeat and some music. 30 years after the Voyager launch, Andruyan, who was the person who chose what went onto that disc, went on record and shared what she was thinking when she chose the music that she put there. "The first thing I found myself thinking of was a piece by Beethoven from Opus 130, something called the Cavatina Movement. When I first heard this piece of music, I thought, Beethoven, how can I ever repay you? What can I ever do that would be commensurate with what you have just given me? And so, as soon as my colleague said, this message is going to last 1,000,000,000 years, I thought of this great, beautiful, sad piece of music on which Beethoven had written in the margin the word Sehnsucht, which in German is the German for longing. Part of what we wanted to capture in the Voyager message was this great longing we feel. On March 13th, 2013, Voyager left our solar system and ventured out into interstellar space, carrying with it the sounds of human life and of human longing. It's as if we were proclaiming to the universe the essence of what it means to be human. We are creatures of longing. Longing is written into the very fabric of our being. It's at the core of who we are. And I'd like to take a moment and listen to a short, minute-long portion of Beethoven's Cavatina Movement and see if our souls resonate to this Sehnsucht that Beethoven was trying to communicate. The centuries hadn't separated Paul from Beethoven. I think that piece may well have been resonating with his soul as he wandered the streets of Athens. The sounds of the city didn't carry that message. Athens was a vibrant city. In Paul's day, it was the philosophical and intellectual mecca of the world. It was an energetic and wealthy city. And its well-to-do people had a lot of time on their hands to explore and to debate the ideas of the day. It was said that Athens citizens dealt in ideas the way other people deal in butter and eggs. Athens was also a very religious city. As Paul walked the streets, and he saw temples and altars and monuments to the myriad gods from all over the world. Within Athens' borders, it was said, there dwelt more gods than people. The sounds of daily life, of debate and worship, were everywhere. But Paul wasn't listening to the sounds of the city. He was listening to the soul of the city. And what he heard was a melody of deep, profound longing. And this theme of longing is repeated over and over in the Bible. We read it in our call to worship this morning when we said, God, you are my God. Earnestly, I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. The writer of Ecclesiastes expresses it when he says, God has set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus expresses that longing when he asks, all these laws I have kept since the day I was a boy, what do I still lack? Peter expressed it when he says to Jesus, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. The voices of the Bible join with the voices of Andruyan and Beethoven and all of humanity proclaiming the truth that the reality of longing lies at the center of who we are. And the search to fulfill that longing drives so much of what we do as human beings. The people of Athens tried to satisfy it through their intellectual pursuits and through religion. The rich young ruler tried to satisfy it through his wealth. The writer of Ecclesiastes tried every way possible known to man to satisfy it. He threw himself into work. He denied himself no pleasure. He amassed great wealth, and he pursued wisdom relentlessly, and he exercised great power. And yet all these people came up empty, with that aching, painful longing still right there in the pit of their souls. There's no doubt about it. The Bible declares it. Art and music and poetry depict it. We ourselves experience it. Sometimes it comes on us suddenly, like in times of great pain or loss when we cry out, this is wrong. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Or sometimes in moments of great beauty, it comes upon us. When we're filled with wonder and awe and joy of the moment. But then something else creeps in, a deep, unnamed pain that we can't figure out where it came from. Or sometimes it sneaks up on us, like in moments when, for no apparent reason, we feel empty, lonely, incomplete. Even moments of great ecstatic love can prompt it, when somehow we become vaguely aware in the back of our minds, in the pit of our souls, that this is just a taste of something far greater that we were created for. Something we desperately want, desperately need, and can't possibly satisfy ourselves. At these times, we know that we want more. We may not be able to name it, but we want more. No matter how we experience it, our entire lives are stalked by this longing. And when Paul sensed it in the people of Athens, that's what he decided to proclaim to the thinkers and philosophers and religious folks who had gathered to hear him speak. People of Athens, he said, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around, I looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. Your hearts are longing for something, Paul was saying, and you don't even know what it is. So you try to fill it up with your philosophy and your religion. But let me introduce you to both the source and the fulfillment of your longing. This God that you don't know, this unknown God, this God is what your hearts are looking for. It's also, and this God that you're looking for is also longing for you. This God can't be confined to temples or defined by the names that you try to give him. Nothing you can do can either add or take away from him. He's so near you. He's right there. He's the one who forms the very matrix of your lives. For it is in him that we live and move and have our being. The air you breathe, the sun above your head and the ground beneath your feet, all of these are from God and are infused with God's presence. He's been there all along. If only you would open your eyes and see him. We've come here today as people who have come to know the God that Paul talked about. We know him through his son, Jesus Christ. We come as people who have heard Paul's message in one way or another, and we've put our faith in Christ. And yet, if my experience is anything like yours, we come here still knowing and still experiencing and still sometimes being mystified by that deep, profound, painful longing. I know where it comes from, and I know who created it, and I even know why it's there, and yet I still feel it. And what's more, I feel it more intensely and more frequently now than I ever have in my life. As Paul told the people of Athens, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. This longing exists in every human heart because God wanted it to drive us to him. But I don't need to name the things other than God that we let it drive us to. Things we hope will fill us, or at the very least, things that might anesthetize to us or distract us from feeling it. The people of Athens tried intellectual religious pursuits. The writer of Ecclesiastes tried every way he could possibly find. We all have our ways. But even those of us who turn to God find ourselves still trying to avoid it in some way. We pray for God to lift it, or we pray for him to fulfill it, or we pray for a sense of his presence. We look for signs that he's with us. And sometimes those things help. Sometimes they really do. But there are times that they don't. And I think it's at those times that God is giving us the greatest invitation of all. The invitation to find him where he most truly, most really, most authentically can be found. We discover that God is to be found not outside the longing, ready to lift us up out of it, but right in it. Right in the midst of that dark, scary, foreboding place. The people of Athens received an incredible invitation from Paul to meet this God that they somehow sensed but didn't know. And they listened politely, and they listened with curiosity. But in addition to being the only city that didn't treat Paul with violence, this is also the only city where Paul was unable to plant a church. In every other city that Paul went to, enough people received and believed the message that Paul proclaimed, and they were moved to faith, that a small church was able to be planted and then began to grow. But not so in Athens. We're told that when Paul mentioned the resurrection from the dead, a few sneered, and some were curious enough to want to hear more. But in the end, only a very few people believed, and there's no record of a church ever being planted there by Paul. His message was treated like so many other ideas and philosophies and religions that there were in Athens. It never got beyond the intellect, never. They added the God Paul proclaimed to the catalog of ideas, and they moved on. Earlier, I named a few of the people in the Bible who became aware of their longing and the depth of it. The psalm writers, the writer of Ecclesiastes, the rich young man, Peter, There are many others, but there's one in particular that I want to turn to now. Jesus Christ himself. Yes, even Jesus, the Son of God. The one who existed from all eternity. Indeed, the Son himself who is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Even he experienced this dark longing. He experienced it when he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He experienced it when he mourned over the city of Jerusalem. He experienced it when he prayed in anguish at the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the crucifixion. And he experienced it most deeply when he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our faith proclaims that Jesus is fully human and fully God. Being fully human, Jesus experienced all the longing we humans experience. This longing for wholeness and union with God, this longing to love and be loved, this longing to belong. And being fully God, he experienced all the longing that God experiences, the longing for union with us, the longing for his creation to be restored to the glory and purity and beauty he intended for it. The longing that the people he created and the creation that he loves intensely be blessed and embraced and fulfilled. Our human longings are there to drive us to God. And for those of us who have been driven to God, those of us who through Christ have received the very Spirit of God, it's there as a way for us to share in the heart of God. His heart as it breaks when he sees nations at war. His heart as it breaks when he sees the toll of violence takes and hatred takes on the people he loves. The poor exploited, the marginalized made victims of the powerful. His beautiful creation being ravaged by greed. In the abyss of longing, our hearts are united with God, and we sense and know his longing, and we're transformed by it. In the abyss, we're empowered by God to be his healing presence in the world's suffering. But it's so easy for us to be like the people of Athens, to sense that abyss yawning, dark, and foreboding in front of us. And instead of entering it, we step back, we turn away. I know that feeling. It's reflexive. It's like touching a hot stove and pulling back. We pull back and we turn to our own favorite ways of keeping it at bay, because somehow we sense that it is a longing that comes from an awareness of our own mortality. That this life is fleeting. It's an awareness that all of the beauty and the love and the glory that we experience in this life will one day be extinguished. And it's a longing that tells us that this isn't the way it was supposed to be. We sense vaguely that somehow by entering into it, we will become undone. Somehow something will change, and we don't have a clue what that change will mean or what it will demand of us or if we will ever be able to get out. And in a way, there is no way out. Oh, the feeling of longing comes and goes. Sometimes we feel it more intensely than others, but we, even when it's less present, even when we're distracted from it, even when we don't feel it as intensely, we know it's going to come back. And the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us why. God has set eternity in the human heart. The longing, in addition to bringing us face to face with our mortality, is our homing device, driving us towards something this life could never, ever satisfy, giving us the hope that one day it will be satisfied. It's a longing for the fulfillment of everything we were created for. And it's a longing that has to wait until for its final fulfillment. as the Apostle Paul put in his second letter to the church in Corinth, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know only in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." For most of my life, I've treated this longing as something to be avoided. And I sometimes admit I still do. I have my own escape hatches that I strategically employ. But lately, something has shifted in my soul. Maybe it's my age, or maybe it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Or maybe it's just that I'm finally realizing that my escape hatches don't work so well anymore. But whatever it is, I find myself wanting to know what's there in that abyss, wanting not to back away. Somehow now, instead of heading to the refrigerator, I'll take some time to sit and let the longing feed me in a way that food never could. Or instead of opening my computer or firing up my iPad to surf the net, I'll retreat to a quiet place and let it have its way with me. Or instead of picking up a book, I'll pick up a pen and a piece of paper, and I'll write whatever words come or doodle whatever images come. Sometimes it's just a matter of allowing the tears to flow, often not even knowing why. The reality of our mortality and the pain of the world are something we reflectively distance ourselves from. And our culture offers us so many ways of doing so. And those ways are so effective that even when we read and see the horrors happening in the world, we can easily find ways to put up our shields and distance ourselves from the depth of the suffering. We can see it with our eyes, but never feel it in our souls. I've named a few of my escaped hatches, and I'm sure that you could probably add to the list. But we serve a Christ who wept over Jerusalem, who anguished in the garden, who knew this longing more intensely than we ever will, but who also didn't run away. He faced it, he embraced it, and he stayed with it all the way to the cross, and through the cross to the resurrection, the very resurrection that gives us life. And because he did, we can know that whatever longing we feel, whatever abyss opens up in front of us, he has been there before us, and that one day our deepest longings will all be fulfilled. This is the Christ we're called to follow. May God give us the courage and the hope we need to follow Christ to the place where he can be most purely found, right in the depth of our longing. Amen.